I encourage you to get a Bible and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you were an Old Testament Jew, and you were asked what is probably the most important section of Scripture to you as a Jew, you would have immediately said Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was what the Jews referred to as the Shema, the hear. This is what they were to hear. This was what you would have found on the doorpost of their house. This is what you would have found in their phylacteries. This was the memorized section of Scripture. And the Scripture said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's how their favorite section of Scripture began. The Lord our God is one. It affirms that there is one God. But more than that, it talks about the unity of deity. It is an affirmation that there is but one God, in contrast to the pagan concept of the many, many gods. It affirms there is indeed one God, as we see later in verse 14. But it said much more than that. It is saying that there is one source of law. There is one source of authority, and there is one source of direction. A much-needed principle, as this book is telling them they're embarking upon their conquest of the land. When that principle is not understood, and when that principle is not followed, there would be problems in society. There'd be problems in the home, problems in religion, and there's problems even in the church. Let's talk about the number one. It's used some 2,600 times in the New King James, nearly 2,000 times in the King James translation, almost 1,000 times in the New Testament alone. The number one simply is the lowest cardinal number. We recognize that. But one suggests priority, like seek ye first. It's number one, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. I want to talk a little while about one thing. The Bible talks about one thing. And let's start in the Psalms, if you will. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 in verse 4 talks about one thing that the psalmist sought. He didn't say there are several things I'm interested in and I'm seeking in several directions and there are two things that I seek. But he said, there is one thing I seek. Look at Psalm 27 and in verse 4. He said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing. What is the one thing? Well, in this passage, Psalm 27 and verse 4, the one thing was to dwell in the house of the Lord. And let's understand what that implies and what that means. Though the psalmist may engage in many things, and he no doubt did, this was first, he said in verse 4. To always be in the temple and always be engaged in the sacred service of the Lord. The tabernacle, and less subsequently the temple, symbolize for the Jews a union between God and His true worshipers. I do not think the psalmist here is talking about merely the temple itself or merely a tabernacle and that here is my goal and here is my desire that I may dwell in the temple of God. I want to be in the literal building of God. That was included. But the tabernacle and later the temple stood for and symbolized God's relationship with His true worshipers. Notice three things in the context. Verse 4. He said, one thing that I seek, that I desired and I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. He said, that's what I seek after. There was a second thing that he mentioned in the same verse. And he said, to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's still part of the one thing. He's not talking about two or three different things. He said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He must not be talking about, I literally want to go over to the temple and I want to get in the temple and I want to stay there and never come out the door of the temple until I die. That's not what he's saying. I want to dwell in the temple of the Lord, he said. How long? I want to dwell there all the days of my life. And here's what I want to do when I'm there. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a second. And thirdly, he said, and to inquire in his temple. What do you make of that? Well, what I make of those three things is those three expressions are describing the union between God and the true worshiper. He's dwelling in the house of God. He is beholding the beauty of the Lord, and he is inquiring in the temple. He said, that's the one thing that I indeed seek. But let's go back to verse 4. He said he sees, is what I desire, not only to dwell in the house of the Lord, but to behold the beauty of the Lord. The idea of beholding here was not merely seeing, but it involved more than seeing. The original word gives the idea of seeing with delight. And what I want to do is I want to see and I want to delight in the beauty of the divine character as it is manifested in this worship. I want to go to the temple, he said. What do you want to do when you get there? I want to delight and see the beauty of the character of God as it is made manifest in worship. Colin Daitlett says, it is meant to refer to the contemplative meditation that loses itself in God who is there manifest. You get the picture? What the psalmist is saying is when I get into the worship of God, and I begin to behold the character of God, and we begin to praise His beauty and His holiness and His majesty and His power and everything about Him, His character and His love and His mercy. And my soul just loses itself in the beauty of the character of God. And he said, that's what I want to see. Learn from that the psalmist attitude here, David is saying that the service of the Lord is not a burdensome thing. You ever view the service of God as a burdensome thing? I have to go to church today, and I want to go because that's what I have to do, but there are other things I could be doing, and I kind of wished I could get to that, but I have to go to service today because this is Sunday, and this is Wednesday night, and I have to go to services, and it's kind of a burdensome thing, not the psalmist view of that. His attitude was, there's one thing that I seek. What do you seek? To dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold His beauty and inquire in His temple. Now I want you to notice, backing up to verses 1 through 3, that the psalmist tells me that that was based upon the trust that he had in Jehovah. Verse 4 is not just suddenly jumping out at us to say, oh, by the way, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, but it was based upon something he'd already said. So let's begin at verse 1. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart should not fear. The war should arise against me, and this will I be confident. One thing, verse 4, I have desired of the Lord. Why did he say one thing I've desired of the Lord? Well, it's based upon this trust. Notice in verse 1, he viewed the Lord as his light, his salvation, and his strength. He said, I look to the God of heaven and I look to Jehovah, and he is my light, my guide. He guides me in lights, the darkness that's all around me. He's my salvation and my deliverer. He's my strength in time of weakness. Not only that, notice in verses 1 and 2, he said, because of that strength and that light and that salvation, there is no reason to fear. Notice at verse 2, whom shall I be afraid? I have no reason to fear anybody or anything because of who the Lord is. And then in verse 3, he said, when the enemy rises, when the problems mount, when the storms begin to blow, he said, I indeed am confident. Because of that trust I have in Jehovah, he said, there is one thing I seek. What is it? He said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. Is there one thing that you seek? Have you diversified your life in the sense that you're trying to seek after God and you're trying to seek after spiritual things and you're trying to seek after spirituality, but at the same time you have other things that you're seeking? Or can you, with the word of the psalmist, say, there is one thing I seek. There's one thing I seek. And that's to dwell in the house of the Lord. if there is one thing you seek, what is the one thing? I want to suggest to you, just because you're a member of the body of Christ, and just because you are baptized into Christ, does not mean you're seeking the one thing. Seeking the one thing means that what is most important to you than anything else is your close relationship to the Lord. That's what the psalmist is describing. He is describing a close, intimate relationship with God, of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and inquiring in His temple and beholding the beauty and the character of the Lord as manifest in worship. I want to suggest to you that meaning of seeking the one thing means that you see and you delight in the focus of God's character. Do you seek one thing? We need to think about one thing we seek. But here's something else I want to notice with you. Let's turn to Mark this time in the New Testament. And here was a man that we're all familiar with, the rich young ruler. And the text says there was one thing that he was lacking. Let's turn to Mark's account of the story of the rich young ruler. You know the story well. Let's go back and relate the story, and then we'll come down to verse 21. As they were going out on the road, one came to Jesus and knelt down and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" I'm reading at verse 17. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." He is not denying here His goodness. He's not saying, "Oh, don't call me good." He is trying to emphasize to the young man, if you're calling me good, that is a title that is designed for God and for deity. And if you're calling me good, recognize the fact I am divine. In verse 19, he said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I've observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now let's stop and talk about that for a little bit. One thing lacking. What was it? The one thing lacking was that of giving to others. That was the one thing lacking. He was instructed to sell and to give to the poor. The thing that was lacking was his care and his love and his concern for other people. And when the story concludes at the end, "He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions," tells me that he was still lacking his love and his care and his concern for those who indeed were less fortunate than he. His love for riches exceeded his love for other people. There's something lacking. There's something missing in his life. I want to suggest to you that his need for giving was greater than the poor's need for receiving. The poor needed to receive something from him, but greater than that was his need to give to them because of his attitude and because of his heart. Now, here's the real thing that was lacking. It wasn't so much that he needed to give money, nor was it so much that the poor needed to receive money. The real thing that was lacking was he needed to separate himself from an obstacle of his salvation. His wealth and his riches and his attitude toward his money was an obstacle to his salvation. And therefore, there was one thing lacking. What was it? He needed to separate himself from that which became an obstacle to his salvation. And that he was not willing to do. In his case, it was money. It was riches. In your case, well, it might not be money. For some, it might be. It might be, if your attitude is much like the young ruler here, is toward money and toward wealth and material things, whether you have an abundance or little. If your attitude is like his, then maybe that is your obstacle to your salvation. And there's one thing lacking. Separate yourself from that obstacle. But in your case, it may not be money. It might be sports. There was nothing wrong with his money. There's nothing wrong with sports. But if the sports become an obstacle to your salvation somehow and gets in the way of your salvation, then that's an obstacle you need to separate yourself from. In your case, it might be a job. Or it might be your hobby. It might be friends. It might be a relationship that you have. Well, there's some obstacle maybe out there somewhere that is standing between you and your relationship to God, and the one thing that is lacking is separating yourself from that obstacle. But here's something else I want you to notice about this story. And that is that many things that he was doing right. In fact, really most, almost all that he did, he was doing right. And that's quite interesting to me. I want you to observe the fact that he had observed all of the commandments and he had excelled in those. Notice at verse 20, he says to Jesus, after Jesus enumerates the commandments, notice at verse 20 he said, all these I have observed from my youth. All these. Not most of these. Not some of these. Or I'll try to do a little better in most of those, but all of these I have observed. And he in fact had excelled. Not only that, I want you to notice he'd been doing that for a long time. He'd been doing that since his youth. He was still in his youth, but he had done it from even younger years. He'd been trained. He'd been well taught. He'd been doing this for a while. And what I learned from that is one can do great in many areas, and yet they may be lacking one thing. They may be lacking one thing. And you know the sad part was, he just lacked one thing. Wouldn't it be an interesting story, or different at least, had Jesus said, well, now you've done good in all those areas, but there's about three or four things that you need to work on, and if you could work on these three or four things, and we'd think, you know what, that's not a lot to work on, just three or four things, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you just lack one thing. Just one thing is all you lack. Just one. And here was a man who lost his soul over one thing. Is there one thing that you lack? Have you thought how sad it would be to get to the day of judgment and the Lord said, he goes through the list and he said, have you done this command? You said, oh yeah, I've been doing that for years. Well, what about this requirement? Oh yeah, I've been doing that for a long, long time. Well, what about this requirement over here? Well, yeah, I've been doing that for a long time too. And when all is said and done, the Lord looks at you and says, well, you just lacked one thing. Just one thing. And you didn't do it. Is there one thing you lack? For some, it might be they just didn't obey the gospel. They live good moral lives, attend church all of the time, read and study their Bible. They just never were baptized into Christ. Just lacked one thing. For someone else, it may be they tried to live good moral lives, but there was a sin that they didn't correct in their life. And they just lacked that one thing. For some, it may be what they lacked was worship. Oh, they lived good moral lives. They weren't involved in a lot of sin around, but they just didn't go to worship like they should. That was the one thing. For another, it might be just they were lacking in their study. For someone else, they may be lacking in their prayer. For another, it may be that they're just not in their marriage what they should be. Well, they're good Bible students. Oh, they do well and excel. In fact, they teach other people and they make converts, but maybe they're lacking something in their own marriage. Or maybe it's their attitude. Is there one thing you lack? If so, what is that? Here's a third thing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. This is another familiar story. And this time we're coming to the case of Mary and Martha. And here was one thing that was needed. The psalmist said, there's one thing I seek. Jesus told the rich young ruler, there's one thing you lack. Here is a case where someone had one thing that was needed. One thing. Let's see what it was. Luke chapter 10. This is the case where, beginning at verse 38, it happened that as he went and entered a certain village, that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, and who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which should not be taken away from her. What was the one thing? The one thing that was needed was there was a need to choose the spiritual over the material and the social. There was a need to choose the spiritual over the material and the social. Let's talk about the two sisters and the contrast. Mary had done something here. Mary had chosen the spiritual. How so? Look at verse 39. Verse 39 said, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. There's no indication that she is sitting at the feet of Jesus asking Him about material things. Or that she's sitting at the feet of Jesus just shooting the breeze and talking about things of no significance. But she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, verse 39 says, and heard His word. She's interested more in feeding on the words of Jesus than she is about any kind of meal that's about to be served. Tell you something else I want you to notice. Verse 42, Jesus said that Mary chose the good part. You know what that tells me? There was a part that wasn't good, in contrast, that is. In other words, Mary has made a choice, and so has Martha made a choice, and Mary has chosen the good part. Meaning, she chose the spiritual. I'm feeding her soul, I'm feeding her mind concerning spiritual things. It is quite obvious from our observance of the text that Mary was more focused on what she was doing than the pleas of Martha. But Martha coming to Jesus said, would you tell her to help me? Implies to me she'd been telling Mary, could you stop and help? Could you get up from there and come and help me serve? There's some food to prepare. There's dishes to be seen to. There's cooking to be done. The places are to be set. Could you help me a little bit? But it is quite obvious from the text that Mary was more interested in what she was doing than any plea, that Martha was crying out. But what about Martha? Martha had only one thing that she needed. She had one thing she needed. What was it? Well, let's go back to our text. Here was her problem. Verse 40 says she was distracted. That was inspiration's wording of that. What was she distracted with? Well, we'll come back to this in a little bit. What she was doing wasn't wrong within itself. Do you ever feel like in your spiritual life there are things that distract you? So that you can't focus on the things you need to. What was going on with Martha? Well, she was distracted. Verse 41 says she was worried and troubled. You ever go to someone's house and the lady cooking is just quiet in a tizzy? It ain't already. You showed up a little early. Or maybe you were late, as the case may be. Maybe something about the food's not turning out just well. Those who are supposed to be helping aren't, and she's just in a tizzy, and that seems to be Martha. She's just in a tizzy about everything now. Tell you something else about her. She's focusing more on the material and the social than she was the spiritual. She made a choice. Just like Martha, Mary had made a choice. And the point is, in the text, she needed to make the same choice that Mary had made and choose the spiritual over the social and over the material. Here's something else I want you to notice about this case. The choice that Mary had made was over things that were right within themselves. It was a choice over the things right within themselves. There was nothing sinful about the kind of things that Martha was doing. Nothing wrong with that at all. There was something that needed to be done. Guests needed to be served. What she is doing seems at the moment to be quite important. You would too if you were serving guests, and especially if Jesus was a guest in your house, you would be quite busy serving your guest. And worrying if the food is just right, and is everybody sitting at the right place, and is everything in place, and is the food too hot or is it too cold, and what's going on, and are all my guests pleased with what's taking place? What she's doing seems important. It seems to be the crying need at the time. But there was one thing she needed. Let me ask you a question. Is there one thing that you need? Like Martha? What I learned from that is we need to do more than choose the good over the evil. We may pride ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that I've made choices in my life and I have chosen right over evil. And I have friends and people out in the world that I know that have chosen evil over good, and I'm glad I'm so much better than they are, you say. Well, what I learned in this case, we need to do more than choose the good over the evil. We need to choose the spiritual over good things and important things. our problem that we face quite often is not that we're engaging in sin, but quite often it's the cares of the life that's choking out our spirituality. Things right within themselves. And that was going on with Martha. Is there one thing that you need? Can you look at your life and say, you know what, there's one thing I need. I need to make more choices of spiritual over the social and the material and this life. And I need to be more like Mary instead of like Martha. Here's something else. Let's turn to John 9, another familiar case. And this was a man who was healed of his blindness. And up to this point of his being healed, he doesn't know a lot about Jesus. Doesn't know a lot about the controversies that center around Jesus. And in verse 25, when he was asked a question about Jesus being a sinner, we'll come to the context of that in a moment. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. What was the one thing? The one thing is, I know a fact that cannot be disputed. That's the one thing I know. I know a fact that cannot be disputed. Now let's go back to the context. Jesus healed a man of his blindness. And when the man is healed of his blindness, do you remember how that the Pharisees began to question that this thing was done on the Sabbath and this was a violation of the law? So they go to the young man and ask him, how were you made to see? Well, that Jesus healed me. And so they go to the parents and ask them about what's going on. And they send the Pharisees back over to the man who's healed of his blindness. The Pharisees are trying to find fault with Jesus, and they say, well, he did wrong and he sinned by violating the Sabbath, and so we think he's a sinner. What I want you to see is, this man doesn't know the details of their arguments and answers. He hasn't been heavily involved in that. The Pharisees are quite skilled in their argumentation, in their twist of the law, and their perversion of the law. He is unfamiliar with all of that. He doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't know anything about all of that. There's something else he doesn't know much about. He doesn't seem to know a whole lot about who Jesus really was at first. He didn't seem to know a whole lot about that, saying, I'll tell you who Jesus is. I knew who his parents were. I knew who his mother was. He was born of a virgin. And I can tell you all about the miracles that he's performed. No indication he knew anything about that. But there was one thing he knew to be a fact. And he said, I'm going to stick with that. And this is what I want to tell you. Look at verse 25. Though I was blind, now I see. He said, I was blind, and now I see. I want you to notice what this young man does. He starts with what he knows, and then he proceeds to reason to a conclusion. Let's see how he does that. When they said, let's talk about whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know about all that discussion. But I'm going to go back to a fact that I know. And this one thing I know, and it's an indisputable fact, I was blind and now I see. And that's reason from that. So here's how he reasons. Look at verse 30. Because of that fact, we know where this man was from. Look at verse 30. He said, why is it a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from? Yet he's opened my eyes. See, the one undisputable fact is, I was blind and now I see. And from that I can conclude, we know where he's from. Secondly, I conclude that God was with him. Look at verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. We know that because of Old Testament passages like Proverbs and Isaiah 59. And other passages. God doesn't hear sinners. But the man who's a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. God only hears the one that is in a right relationship with God. So concerning your question whether or not he's a sinner, I've just reasoned out in my mind that he must be thinking that he's not a sinner because God heard him and God was with him, and God doesn't do that with sinners. Look at verse 33. Look at verse 33. He said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Oh, God's with him. I have to conclude from this fact that I was blind and now I see. And then he goes on. Look at verse 31. We know he's not a sinner. We know that much. And look at verse 32. We know that the things that he's done are unlike anything that's been done before. Look at verse 32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the man who was born blind. He said, here's the conclusions I have to draw. Let's go back to the fact that is undisputable. I was blind and now I see. We'll drive that one down, nail that one down. And with that in mind, he said, here are the conclusions I have to draw. And I want to suggest there may be many areas where you don't know a lot. What do I mean? Well, there may be some areas where you get into some confrontation over religious issues, and you may not know all the arguments and all the answers, and you may not have heard them before. It might be you get in a circumstance where you don't know the whole situation. It might be that you don't know what others know. It might be that you're not old enough to have experience in certain areas. And you're not supposed to comment on those or teach on those areas. We'll come back to that in a moment. But you can drive home one thing you know. What can you drive home? That you know what the Bible says on that subject. You might not have a lot of experience in that area. You may not know all the arguments and the ins and outs. But like the man who was healed of his blindness, you can say, one thing I know what Jesus said. And you know for the fact what was said or what was done. And so the question is there one thing you know? See, you don't have to know everything to know one thing. This man didn't know everything, did he? Part of the postmodernistic concept is a concept that if you don't know everything, then you can't be sure about anything. And if I could ask you some questions and find out you don't know everything, and there's some things you're unsure about, then I have to conclude, you can't be sure about anything. Here's a man who said, that might be concerning all this discussion you're having. I don't know a lot about, but I'll tell you one thing I know. There's one thing I know. I was blind and now I see. When questions and doubts begin to arise, when you feel there's so much that you don't know, you can point to one thing you know. One thing you know. It might be that you are doing some teaching, for example. Let's suppose you're teaching a class on the marriage, on the home, or maybe on raising children, and you may not have children yourself. When I was younger, before we had kids, I did any preaching on the raising of children, someone was sure to remind me, you don't know anything about that because you don't have kids. You know what? There's one thing I know. I know what the Lord said about raising kids. I know that much. And I can cite the passage. There's one thing I know. And that's whatever the Lord said on the subject. Here's one more thing in the lesson is yours. Let's talk about one thing focused upon. And let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And this is the Apostle Paul. I talked about there was one thing that he focused upon. And he said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What is the one thing? He's focusing on things that indeed are ahead. A single great aim. A single great focus. A focus on the eternal home and how to get there. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He keeps his eye on the goal. That's the point. I like what Wycliffe said. The concise, but one thing in this text, expresses singleness of purpose and concentration of effort. I have a single purpose in life. And my whole concentration and my whole effort is I have my eye on the goal of going to heaven and how I'm going to get there. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before. Now, here's how he did that. How do you keep your focus? When there's one thing that he focuses upon, what is it you do to focus upon that? He mentions two things to accomplish that. One, forget the things which are behind. What does it mean, forget the things which are behind? Well, you forget the sins and mistakes of the past. The idea is not that you look at your past and I've sinned and I just forget about that, but you make corrections for the sins of the past and seek forgiveness for that, and then you forget about them in the sense you turn loose of them and you release them and let them go. That's what forgiveness involves. But not only that, to quote Wycliffe again, the past accomplishments of his Christian career, which might induce self-satisfaction and a slackening of pace. I like the wording of that. Not only do you let go of your past and all the sin and all the mistakes that you've made, but you also turn loose of the great accomplishments and all the great things that you've done that you're so proud of. Why do you do that? Well, that might lead to self-satisfaction. You know what? I'm doing quite well, and don't really need to press and work any harder. And it might lead to the slackening of the pace. Forget the things which are behind. If you want to have one focus, one thing you focus upon, forget the things which are behind, and then you reach forward. It's an interesting word. The Greek New Testament says, concerning this word reaching, it has to do with straining every nerve for that which lies in front. It's the idea of an athlete who's running for the prize, and he strains with every effort for that which is out in the front of him. He's not worried about his past race. He's not worried about the fact he tripped in the last one. He's not worried about the fact he won the last one. He's worried about the fact, is he going to win this one? And he's straining with great effort. He focuses on what lies ahead, on a brighter future, a greater day, and a glorious home. Let me ask you, is there one thing you focus upon? What's the one thing you focus upon? What is it? If someone were to ask you, what are you focusing upon? What's the one thing? Are you willing to put your past behind you and turn your focus toward eternity, and set your goal and your aim and your purpose toward heaven? One thing. Well, the psalmist said, there's one thing I seek. Is there one thing you're seeking? To dwell in the house of the Lord and delight in His beauty. Jesus said to a young man, there's one thing you lack. Is there one thing you're lacking? Missing in your life that you need to fix? Just one thing? Don't lose your soul over one thing. Jesus said concerning Martha, there was one thing that was needed. Mary sought it, and you didn't. Is there one thing needed in your life? The man healed of his blindness said, there's one thing I know. And Paul said, there's one thing that I do. I forget the things which are behind and reach forth to the things which are before. Just one thing. Is there one thing you need to do this morning? Are you one of those that operate on a list like I do? I'll list what I need to do for the day. Here's a list. And a lot of times there's a number of things. What's your list for today? Need to go to church? Need to go eat lunch in a little bit? Need to come back at 4 o'clock? Need to go to work? What's one thing you need to do? One thing. If you're not a Christian, the one thing you need to do more than anything else is become a Christian this morning. Would you do that this morning? If you're an erring child of God, the one thing that's on your list that you need to do is make correction. Would you come this morning believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith,